So we are in chapter 14 of Matthew. We're going to finish the chapter today. If you're new with us, or if you listen online or something, we're going through the book of Matthew, and we'll finish chapter 14 today. Now, I want to read our text this morning. There's a bunch of verses here, and let me read it to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately, He is Jesus, remember, we just finished the feeding the 5,000 plus, the 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, right after that, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. I mean, the other side is the Sea of Galilee. Why? While he sent the crowd away. After he had sent the crowd away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that he might just touch the fringe, or that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. This is the word of the Lord. Indian Valley, I think that oftentimes we Christians tend to view God like almost like an absentee landlord or something. Kind of like, you know, this God who perhaps did great things in the past, but like he's gone off on vacation now, and we're just waiting for him to return. But he's predominantly just kind of gone now. Or maybe we tend to see the Lord Jesus kind of like the dead guys who adorn the front of our money, if you still carry money around with you. You know what I'm talking about? Washington, Lincoln, Grant, and all those guys who were movers and shakers years ago. But where are they now? Where are they now? But church, listen, God's not like that. He is not like that at all. He is not merely the God who worked in times past, but he is the great God who still moves in the present, and he still moves in the lives of his people too, in very real ways. And I think the sheer active greatness of our God in life is a discipleship point that comes up huge in this section of Matthew 14. It just comes up big here. God is great. God is great. He is actively great in our lives. And I say that for here, let me tell you, God is great, and I'll give you three reasons why he is great. He is really great because he is sovereign over the affairs of your life. Not just them back then, but he is great because he is sovereign over the affairs of your life too. For church, consider. Consider in our text this morning that this text, this is the second scary boat story you've seen in Matthew. When you read this, you should go deja vu. I've read this before. This is the second scary boat story in Matthew's gospel. The first was six chapters ago in Matthew chapter 8, right? Matthew chapter 8, where, if you remember, Jesus orchestrated the whole situation. The whole event was orchestrated by him. Let me just give you a quick review. I won't talk about all the stuff we talked about then. But listen, think about it. Jesus, back in chapter 8, he tells his disciples to follow him into the boat. Come on, guys. I'm going over there. Come on, come with me. He tells his disciples to follow him into the boat. Now, remember, they're going on the Sea of Galilee, which is infamous for its sudden, unpredictable, and very violent storms. If you remember, we talked about the dynamic of that. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, and the dynamic is hot tropical air rises up from the Sea of Galilee. It comes up in like a vacuum. This goes up and it pulls in cooler air from the desert, and sometimes with storms on the wings of the wind, okay? And this rushes in upon you, right? This dynamic, this goes up, this comes this way, it rushes in upon you. So all of a sudden, you can end up with a churning nautical nightmare, a mess that comes upon you. And given the fact that there are, remember, mountains all around, almost all the Sea of Galilee, right? This can come upon you. You may not even see the clouds coming until it is too late. It's rushing in, there's mountains blocking the clouds, and all of a sudden, boom, it is right there upon you. But that doesn't matter in Matthew chapter 8, because according to Mark's gospel, if you remember, this all took place at night. So the disciples don't even see the clouds coming until it is too late, okay? They can't even see it, okay? Jesus took them out at night, okay? And when the storm hit them in chapter 8, the disciples are right smack in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a storm that is scary enough that even seasoned fishermen are thinking that they are going to die. So these terrified guys wake Jesus up. And in chapter 8, verse 26, Matthew 8, 26, it goes like this. And I want you to catch what it says here. It says of Jesus, Jesus is talking. It said, he said to them, why are you afraid, you men? Of what? Does that sound familiar? We read that this morning, didn't we? Okay, this is a connection between this chapter, chapter 8, first scary boat story, and this scary boat story in chapter 14. You men of little faith, I want you to tuck this away because you will see this again. We have a similar statement in chapter 14. Then as it goes here, Jesus rebukes the wind, the waves, everything becomes calm, and the disciples are like, what sort of dude is this? Who is this Jesus guy? That even the wind and waves obey him, right? What kind of man is this? And that is the first scary boat story in Matthew's gospel. And the second scary boat story is right here in chapter 14, where once again, church, listen, once again, Jesus orchestrates the whole situation. He orchestrates the whole situation. I say that because check out verse 22, Matthew 14, verse 22. It says of Jesus, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowd away. Remember the crowd of the feeding of the 5,000, okay? Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. And I want you to notice the term made here, because in the Greek, it's a strong term. It literally means to compel. It can even be translated to force somebody to do something. And I like the picture. If you picture Jesus kind of strutting up and saying, get in the boat. But Lord, it's been a long day. It's been really hard. I really feel like I need a break. Get in the boat. Here, take your stuff. Go, go, go. And I don't know if Jesus acted exactly like that or came on like a tough guy or something like that, but I want you to get the force here, okay? Jesus, like, pushes the disciples into the boat. It's a compelling term. And once again, they are on the Sea of Galilee. And once again, verse 25 says, it's night. This is like deja vu. Once again, it is night, and once again, they are hit by a scary storm. The only difference between this time and the last time is that this time, Jesus is not physically with them. Remember the first time, Jesus was with them. He goes on the trial with them. This time, Jesus is not physically there. He compels them to get in the boat. He waves, bye-bye, see ya. And this time, he is not there. And you might say, why does Jesus do this? Think about what's going on here. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he push his disciples into a, not just a less than desirable situation, but I'm talking like a downright scary situation that the disciples are going into here? What you might say, why does Jesus do this? And I'm glad you asked that question because I want to talk about that today, but I don't want to talk about it now. Okay, it's a great question, and save it for later because we are going to get to that here. But what I want you to see now up front is, Christian, God is sovereign over the affairs of your life. God is sovereign. He is like in control. He's not just absentee way over there. He is in control over the situations, the things that happen in your life. He is working now, just not way back, and not only way back when, okay? Because remember in Matthew's gospel, remember we saw it in the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus said of God, the Father, he said, hey, I want you to know something about your Father in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him. Remember we talked about this? And that's not a sparrow falls to the ground. It's a euphemism for death. Not a sparrow has an aneurysm and collapses dead apart from him. What does that mean? It means God is sovereign. God is like radically in control of things. We could talk about Ephesians 1:11. I think I mentioned this back then, where it talks about that God works all things. All things. Every event, every circumstance, every situation. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, it says in Ephesians 1:11. And church, let me tell you, that's the God who is radically involved in the affairs of your life. Not just the dudes on the page 2,000 years ago. He is the same God who is radically involved in the affairs of your life too. He shapes them. He allows certain things to take place in your life. He uses them. He uses them. And I'm not talking about just the good things that happen in life. I'm talking about the bad things as well. The bad things too. To achieve his ultimate good ends. And if you don't think that's so, you better take Romans 8:28 and just tear it out of your Bible because it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever if God is not this kind of God. Indian Valley, more Christians need to get this. Just more Christians need to get this point here. For too many times, too many Christians seem to think, you know, if God really loved me, if God really loved me, he would make my life just run smoothly. What greater cause could God have in the world besides making my life run smoothly or something? A lot of Christians seem to think that. But church, I think a really good cure for that really, really bad theology is just like a wide-eyed reading of the Bible itself. Just reading the Bible. But let me tell you, in the Bible, you will find that God sometimes disciplines his wayward people And in disciplining them, sometimes he brings storms into their lives. The book of Jonah comes to mind, right? Jonah, no, God, you want me to do this? And I don't think so. I'm going over here. And God says, okay, go that way. And he brings a literal storm into his life. But remember, God also sends storms to his people sometimes who are perfectly in the center of his will. I mean, like, perfectly in the center of his will. And you will see examples of this in the life of, like, Abraham and Moses and David and Jonathan and Job and Daniel, not to mention the two scary boat stories here, as well as, if you remember, the Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked not just one time that you read about in the book of Acts, but he says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was shipwrecked three times. And all of these guys at the time when these things happened were perfectly in the center of God's will. So church, God is sovereign over the affairs of your life, right? God is sovereign over the affairs of your life. And you might say, Dean, I don't find this point of God's greatness very comforting, okay? Because what you're telling me right now is you're saying, you know, God may not exactly do what I want. Yep, because he's God and you're not. God does not always do exactly what you want, and that is absolutely true, Christian. But if you want a little encouragement, if you want a little encouragement, consider point number two. Consider point two. For God is not only sovereign over the affairs of your life, but God, the living God, also supports you in the affairs of your life. He supports you as you go through these hard times too. And I say this because, and I got to tell you, I love this point. I love it. I find it so encouraging. Here's God's people. Think about it. Here's God's people who are in the midst of a storm. You'd have to say at least allowed by God. Incredible storm. In fact, even compelled by him. Compelled by him. And meanwhile, what's Jesus doing? What's Jesus doing while his disciples are on their way in the boat for their divine storm appointment? What is Jesus doing while his disciples are heading toward this hard situation? You know what he's doing? Check out verse 23. Look at it here. It says of Jesus, after he had sent away the crowd, right? Sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to what? To pray. To pray. When evening came, he was there alone. He's up on the mountain praying. Let me ask you a question. What do you think Jesus is praying about? What do you think he's praying about? I mean, do you think he's praying about, you know, he hopes the Eagles win the Super Bowl again? Okay. What do you think he's praying about here? Could it be, is it possible... I'm just submitting this to you. You can think about it, right? Is it possible that the disciples are on their way to the scary storm, or they're in the storm, and Jesus is like praying for them? He's praying for them. Do you think this is feasible? Do you think it's feasible? Especially given the fact that in Mark's gospel, Mark 6, 47 and 48, it tells you that from the place that Jesus was, the place that Jesus was praying from the land, he could actually see, whether supernaturally or not supernaturally, I know not. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell you, but it does tell you from the place Jesus was, he could actually see the disciples straining at the oars. He could see them doing this, struggling at the sea. So I think of the context here, we'd have to say that I think it's likely, at least, that one of the chief items in Jesus' prayer here is the disciples in the trouble that they are now in. Church, let me ask you, have you ever asked somebody to pray for you? You know, you're going through something, some storm comes up in your life, and you share it with somebody, and they say, I'll be praying for you. I'll be praying for you. And maybe they don't. Maybe they forget it. Maybe they were insincere or something like that, and they don't pray for you. Or maybe they do pray for you, but they don't pray with much passion at all. You know, like they all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, Lord, that guy, whatever his name is, help him out, amen. Maybe they pray for you like that, okay? Maybe there's people that pray for you like that, okay? And there are other people who say that they're praying for you, and you know that they're praying hard. Have you known people like that, where they say they're praying, and you have no doubt, this person, this man or woman, this Christian, is praying hard for me, okay? They're praying hard, and I think that even if your burden is still heavy, even if it's still heavy, I think if they had not been praying, it would even feel heavier still if they had not prayed. Listen, do you know someone who's prayed hard for you like that? Now, church, what if I told you that Jesus was in the next room over there, whatever you want to call it, people say, lobby, narthex, foyer, whatever it is, I don't care what you call it, that room over there. That's what I'm talking about. Suppose I said that Jesus, I happen to see, you're facing this way, but I'm telling you what's going on over there. Jesus is in the next room praying for you. Let me ask you, do you think that would carry weight? Do you think that would actually like help to bear you up? To help to grow you up in the circumstance that you are going through, like things you need that you might not even be aware of, items of spiritual growth. Do you think it would help grow you up? Do you think it would get you through this time of need? Listen, if Jesus were over there praying for you, do you think it would help? Do you think it would help? Well, church, listen, the Bible tells us that that's exactly what Jesus does. If you're a Christian, he is actually praying for you if you are a believer. And there's a bunch of examples of this. Let me give you one. Romans 8:34 goes like this. It's talking to Christians, by the way. And it says, who is the one who condemns? Who is going to keep you from the inheritance to come? Who can do this? Who can condemn you like this? Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, what? Who intercedes, that's a prayer word, by the way, who intercedes for us. Jesus prays for us, not just those people that lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus prays for us. Hebrews talks about this too. Hebrews 7:25 talks about our great high priest. If you're a Christian, you have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. And we have a great high priest. And it says he ever lives. He lives to make intercession for us. And I don't know about you, but I find that super encouraging, especially because Jesus is not just in the next room. He is not just in the next room. The Bible says he is seated at the right hand of the power, the right hand of the Father, okay? He is right by him, right there in the very throne room of the living God, making perfect request on your behalf. Perfect request. Not like your lame prayers and my lame prayers. I mean, he is making perfect request on your behalf. And Christian, though in a fallen world, trials still may seem heavy. They may seem really heavy at times. I think they would be even heavier, and they would work out to no ultimate end. No ultimate good. It would be like some of the materialist scientists and philosophers say, you know, what's the purpose of life? Nothing at all, okay? You're just going through all this junk and there's no purpose at all in life. Listen, that would be true if Jesus weren't involved in your life as a Christian. If we didn't have him praying, it would work out to no ultimate end, no ultimate plan had Jesus not been praying for you. Oh, church, let me tell you, God is great. He is great, and I don't mean just a little great. He is like great, 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 not only because he is sovereign over the affairs of your life, But he is also supporting you through the affairs of life, even the tough ones, the tough storms of life too. And further, number three is this: God is stronger than the affairs of your life. God is stronger than the affairs of your life. Now, church, put on your thinking caps for this one. I find this fascinating. What Matthew does in this section, how he has structured this section, is he juxtaposes two things. Juxtaposes, right? He lays side by side two items for your comparison. You're supposed to look at these and compare them. And he juxtaposes two major things. The first major thing is the circumstance of the storm. In other words, the tough stuff that the disciples are now in. And the second is the reality of God. The reality of God and his presence in the tough stuff of life. His presence there, okay? And God's presence, even in the storm, is revealed in three subtle, escalating ways. And the first is this. Check it out. On the one hand, you have the raging sea. And on the other hand, we have Jesus. What's he doing? He comes walking on the sea. You have the raging sea, and you have Jesus walking on the sea. And I don't think we realize often the full import of what's going on here. Sometimes we look at this and say, oh yeah, Jesus is doing a miracle. Yep, there he is. He's doing a miracle. How awesome is he? But also, what Jesus is doing here, when Jesus walks on the waves of the sea, he is taking on, right? Right here, he is now taking on a role that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, has reserved for God alone. Check out Job 9:8. See what Job says here. And by the way, the context is beautiful. You should read the whole context. This is a speech of Job. He is waxing eloquent on God. Let me tell you about God. God does this. He does this. He does that. He does this other thing. And it says, he alone stretches out the heavens. Who made the heavens? God did. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He, the context, God, he is the creator, and he alone, he treads on the waves of the sea. And now, all of a sudden, you're in Matthew's gospel, and here is Jesus literally treading on the waves of the sea. And church, listen, in the midst of the storm, he is God. Get it? In the midst of the storm, juxtapose two things. In the midst of the storm, he is God. He is God. Now, the second time we see this, on the one hand, we have the raging sea. We have the raging sea. And on the other hand, we have Jesus claiming to be God. Claiming to be God. Now, remember the context here. The disciples are, you know, they're in a storm. Jesus is walking on the sea. He's walking toward them. And they see him and they think he's a ghost. Remember? It's like, oh, good grief. What is that out there? And look at Matthew 14:26. Check it out here. It says, when the disciples saw him, they see Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Now, church, I think a lot of times we read the Gospels. I don't know about you. I would think it's true of me. I think it's probably true of you, too. A lot of times we read the Gospels and we look and go, oh, those silly disciples. Oh, those silly disciples. Can't they see that it's just Jesus? Don't they know by now? Oh, those silly disciples, okay? But think about it, church. You have that perspective. You know why? Because you're reading the book. You know the punchline. That's why you have that perspective. And if, let me tell you, if the disciples were reading a book on your life, you know what they would say about you? Probably the same thing. Oh, those silly disciples. Those dumb Christians who live in 2019. They would have the same perspective. So listen, put yourself in their shoes as they go through this tough situation here. Put yourself in their shoes. Here they are in a scary storm on a sea that is known to kill people in these storms. Okay, it's a scary, scary place. Then to make matters worse, not only are they out there in this crazy boat thing, but all of a sudden they look out there and they perceive like a phantom is walking toward them. Now, if they didn't think they were going to die before, let me tell you, they definitely think they're going to die now. Okay, it's like the Grim Reaper is coming to collect us or something like that. And they're panicked. They're like, ah, you know, they are absolutely panicked. And in light of that, look at verse 27. Check this out. It says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus spoke to them. Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, church, what I find very interesting here is the Greek for, it is I, it is I here. The Greek here is ego emi, okay, ego emi. It can mean it is I, it can mean that, but it literally means I am. It literally means that. I think there's a double entendre here, okay, going on here. When you hear that I am, it should take you back to the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and Moses is like, oh, who should I say is sending me to the people of Israel? Who am I going to say who you are? And in the old Greek, the LXX, the Septuagint, the Lord says, ego emi. I am. I am who I am. Tell them the I am is sending you to them. Okay? And God is saying this. And now, all of a sudden, you hit Matthew's gospel, and here is the Job 9 wave-treading Savior. The wave-treading Lord Jesus literally saying, take courage, I am. Let me say it again, church, let me say it again. Oh, church, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the storm, he is God. He is God. And if you didn't get the first one or the second one, you'll be sure to get the third one. It's so plain, it's right on the surface. It goes like this. This is after the episode of Peter stepping out of the boat and walking to Jesus. Can I come out, Lord? Yeah, come on, come on. And he comes out and he sinks and all that. You know how the story goes. Right after that, Jesus takes Peter in verses 32 and 33. Go like this. It says this. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat, what? They worshiped him. We're talking Jesus here. They worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Now, friends, let me tell you, this is either apostolic idolatry or total sacrilege. Because the Old Testament tells you, you shall only worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. And either they got this totally wrong. It's either apostolic idolatry, or the other option is they are worshiping the I am, for Jesus as God's son is one with him. And I think the context makes the latter crystal clear, crystal clear. That's who Jesus is. And church, listen, the disciples finally get it here. They finally get it. Remember in the first scary boat story, Matthew chapter 8, Jesus stills the storm and the disciples are like, who is this guy? What kind of man is this? What kind of dude does stuff like this? And now with this stilling of the storm, what are they doing? They're worshiping him. They're worshiping him and recognizing who he is. Certainly, you are God's son. And in verse 34 to verse 36, you can read it for yourself. We already read it. If you need more proof of miracles, listen, Jesus does a whole bunch of other ones. Pointing to him is the same thing, that he is the Lord. He is the Lord. It shows who He is. And oh, church, listen, let me say it again. In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the storm, He is God. He is God. He is God. And church, what's the point here? What's the point? What is Matthew doing here? What is he trying to say? Think about it. Three times he is laying before our eyes the circumstance of the raging sea, the raging circumstance of the storm alongside the presence of the sovereign Lord. And in so doing, Matthew is making a very subtle point here, and let me convey it with a series of questions. I want to ask you four questions, and I'll tell you up front. I want you to answer out loud. And don't be afraid, because a lot of times we hold back, and it's like, oh, I don't want to commit myself. I don't want to be wrong. Listen, these are not trick questions. A first grader could answer these questions, right? Just follow the lead of your kids if you're not sure what to answer. They are plain and simple. The first question is this. Listen, is a toy poodle stronger than an elephant? The answer is no, okay? Here's another question. Is a car stronger than a train? No. Is a sword in battle stronger than an F-16 fighter jet? No. Okay. Listen, how about this one? Are your circumstances stronger than God? Then why don't you trust Him? That's the point. That's the point. Then why don't you trust Him? Then why don't you trust Him? That's the discipleship point of this section of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14 here. I like how one of my favorite New Testament scholars puts it, Don Carson, D.A. Carson. He puts it, I think, very aptly when he says this, quote, he says, genuine disciples, hopefully that's you and me, genuine disciples display their faith when they so broadly recognize who Jesus is that they trust Him in all circumstances, end quote. All circumstances. Oh, Christian, are you trusting Him? Are you trusting Him? And when you do, let me tell you, that does not necessarily mean everything is going to go the way you think it ought to be going. Or that life, because you're a Christian, life will now be easy for you. Life will now be easy for you. That's just not true. Jesus said in John 16, 33, He says, in the world you have tribulation. Are you in the world? Yep. Guess what you're going to have? In the world, you have tribulation. Okay, you live in a fallen place. But it doesn't mean that everything's going to go smooth. But it does mean, church, it does mean that God cares for you, Christian. God cares for you. He cares for you, Christian. It means that He is praying for you. He's praying for you. It means that He, not just the devil, it's a secondary means. Ultimately, He, God is sovereign over the affairs of your life, even the hard ones. Even the hard ones. And He has a plan. He has a plan, and I guarantee it's a better plan than yours and mine. It's a better plan. And you know what? You can trust Him. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. For church, Jesus, think about it. When Jesus was on earth, He had to trust the Father. It tells us that again and again. He does the will of the Father. He prayed before the cross, not my will, but yours be done. I want this cup to pass from me, but not my will, but yours, O Father. Let that be done. Jesus had to trust the Father. And here, Jesus wants His disciples to learn the same kind of trust. He wants them to trust God. And you know what? If you're a disciple of Jesus, He wants you to trust Him too. He wants you to trust Him too. He'll make sure that you end up in situations where you're going to have to dust off the trust and put your faith in Him. That the situation you can't control, it's bigger than you, and you're going to have to trust Him. You're going to have to trust Him. You're going to have to trust Him. So let me ask you, what tough thing are you going through in your life right now? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him? You know why we don't often trust the Lord when we go through these things in life? I'm going to make one more just brief point in conclusion. Look at 30 and 31. Here's Peter. Remember, he walks on the water. He walks out to the Lord on the water. And then it says this. He walks to Jesus, and it says, but seeing the wind. Now realize you can't see the wind, I know. It's talking about the effects of the wind on the surf, okay? That's just the way to convey it. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you, deja vu, chapter 8, you of what? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? It's a faith issue here. You of little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? The word doubt here, it means essentially to stand uncertain between two ways. It's kind of like a Y in the road. And you're standing to stand in between, you know, uncertain between two ways. And you know what the ways are here? You know what the ways are? One of them is Jesus and trusting him. That's one. And the other is the storm and fearing and essentially trusting it. So here, once again, think about it, church. We have juxtaposed two things. Two things, the wind versus the Messiah. We have right here, once again, the storm versus the great I am. And what Peter did, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and fearing the storm, right? He feared the storm over the Savior. And he trusted his circumstances over the Christ. And the question this text begs is, Christian, how about you? How about you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we look at the text this morning, I can think of Abraham's life, who was put in a tough situation and lied instead of trust. And then he botched it up so bad, you brought him back there again. And he lied rather than trusted. Here we have the disciples doing the same thing, who messed up and they did not trust you in the storm. And then you brought them back once again. And they did not trust you in the storm once again. And oh Lord, your people, we, me and my brothers and sisters here this morning, we don't learn things the first time. And you often bring us back again and again and again to try to teach us the same lesson. Or maybe we get it a little bit better, but not fully. And we have to be tested again. We have to be tested again. I think of God's people in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Where it talks about that you brought them in the wilderness to test them. And you allowed them to suffer need so that you would know what was in their heart and whether they would obey you, whether they would trust you, whether they would do what they were supposed to do rather than go their own way. So that we might ultimately know, that they might ultimately know, and us too, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, O Lord. And Lord, I pray, shore up my faith. I pray for my brothers and sisters, shore up their faith, their trust in you. Whatever they're going through, life will throw us curves. It will knock us down. It will kick us in the teeth. And you're not in vacation through the whole thing. You are there. You are, at the very least, you are allowing it to happen. And we can trust the storm. We can trust, we can fear the circumstance, or we can fear the Lord our God. And the fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, is the beginning of wisdom. We can trust to the circumstance, or we can trust in you. Lord, I pray for us, help us to do the latter. And Lord, as we go through the circumstance, let us not be blind to it. A lot of times we can see it on the page, but then we don't apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray, make it clear by your Holy Spirit in that still voice that he brings. Remind us of the scriptures through him. Remind us of that new covenant Christianity, the law written on our hearts. Remind us of these things so that we might live according to you in faith. In faith. And I ask it for all of us this day. I ask it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.